We are living this life together. Obviously, we are even here this morning worshiping as an assembly together. And that is part of our ongoing calling to live before the Lord. So we have things throughout the week. We have our meeting all together, our congregating on Lord's Day mornings. And as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
We made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. And let's pray. Our Lord, you are our God. You are our Father. You lead your people with joy, your chosen ones with singing. You've called us here together to worship. You give us grace that we might keep your statutes. So we have assembled before you to give you thanks. We have gathered in your presence to seek your strength. Cause our hearts then to rejoice, renew our minds by your Spirit as we come before you together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And amen. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God may not intend to use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for their sin. They can sometimes act confused about it. So if God ordains and works all things, that must include sin. If God ordains that sin come to pass, how can he hold us accountable to it? This is actually a particular question that we will eventually get to in Romans chapter 9. But in Romans chapter 7, which we just finished looking at, we've been specifically concerning ourselves with our relationship to the law. And the law is another way to actually help us get an answer to this question. Again, if God did not ordain that some men sin, then Israel and his family would have died. Joseph's brothers barely avoided murdering him. They sold him into slavery, and Joseph said to them, "You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good." Joseph was able to say that his brothers were responsible and that it was actually part of God's gracious hand to save a whole family. Even more than that story, nothing happened to Jesus that was not according to the predestined plan of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They were behaving lawlessly, and they also did exactly what God had planned. The most heinous, wicked sin of all time will actually be part of our rejoicing for eternity, even as it was initially among the believers in Jerusalem who lifted their voices to God who had done whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's Acts chapter 4. You can look at verses 24 to 28 to see their celebration over the fact that Jesus had been killed for sin. Isaiah 53:10 talks about it being the will of the Lord to crush him. This is part of God's sovereignty. In the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 7, it says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This is known as God's sovereign will, his sovereign decrees. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How can we then know God is sovereign? We recognize that he decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and reckon that with the fact that God is righteous, that God hates sin. Well, we learn that by paying attention to his revealed will, which could also be summarized as looking to his law. So we are able to see God's sovereign decrees as he works out his plan. We are also able to look to the law to see that he hates unrighteousness, that he is opposed to sin. We can see that in the law, and we can see that obviously even in the death of his son. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 39 says, "What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will." So God has a sovereign will, and he also has a revealed will, and he holds us accountable and responsible to the righteousness as revealed in his law. While the law does have a few other purposes, its clarifying work here keeps us from rationalizing our sin in theological terms. It's only Bible people who learn enough doctrine and theology to then even have their sin use theology as an excuse or rationalization or cover for their sin. Oh, God is sovereign. Can't hold me responsible. That's not reading all the rest of the verses. That is not acknowledging his law, his revealed will. So he has told you, O man, what is good and what he requires. Submit to his sovereignty and repent from your sin. He has explained and shown what sin is, what we are held accountable to. And thankfully, he has also revealed salvation in his son. So we come, we don't try to hide our sins from God. We certainly don't try to blame him, even in his sovereignty, for them. We acknowledge them, we confess them, and we receive the forgiveness that he offers us through the death and resurrection of his son. Whatever the Spirit may be convicting you of, you know enough, probably, as has been said before. Our problem is that we don't know enough. It's that we don't do enough of what we already know. So you already know enough. The Spirit works in our hearts to convict us of our sins. Again, don't hold on to them. They will kill your soul. Repent from the sins. Seek his forgiveness. Do that even now together as we do as part of our worship. As usual, if you desire to kneel, if you're able and desire to kneel in humble confession, you can do so. I'll pray for us corporally in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for some quiet moments to come before you, to remember your holiness as well as your grace. We confess that our sin still works aggressively to deceive us, that we might sidestep our sin. Even we as believers are tempted to blame our environment, our background, our neighbors. At times we'll even try to blame you. Whereas we ought to take solace and comfort in your sovereignty, we take a false comfort by assigning our fault to you. This is sin upon sin. Please forgive us for not taking responsibility. Please forgive us when we do recognize by your Spirit our sin. Please forgive us from that sin. Point us to your Son. And Lord, you are using the sin of our neighbors to accomplish your plans, and perhaps by your grace you will call them to repentance and grant them a hatred of their sin, that they would then start to tell of your salvation to their neighbors. We trust you and we cry to you to give the nations a sight of your glory in Christ. Send your Spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness. Tell them the good news. Point them to the good news in Christ. Thank you for the great substitution. Our sin on your Son's righteousness, credited to us. We pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of this great exchange in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake the Father sent the Son to take on our sin. And the Father takes then the Son's righteousness, perfect obedience, and credits that to our account. That is not something we can earn. That is something that we receive by faith. We receive this forgiveness. It has consequences as well in terms of freeing us even from the power of sin, which we continue to see in the Epistle to the Romans. So, beloved, you are forgiven in Christ. There is no question about that. That is the good news. He is risen from the dead. Your sins have been paid for, and that's a reason for us to keep worshiping together. So let's do that even as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 8, Romans 8, 1 through 4. I'll be reading in the ESV. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit and the end of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Father, thank you for gathering us to worship our King. It is good news that the King has laid down his life for us, that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, to grant us privileges as citizens of his kingdom. He has come down, he has laid down his life that we might be lifted up to worship. Give us ears to hear the word of Christ, cause it to dwell in us richly, encourage us. By this word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I forget the exact quote, but John Bunyan once asked a question about some of the promises in God's word, or maybe even he made a declaration about it, that there were some of the promises in God's word that he would not trade for all the gold stacked a mile high between York and London, which would be a lot of gold, however far that is, whatever the actual amount would be. There are some promises, some passages in God's word that you would not trade for all the economic stimulus checks that you could possibly get if you lined them up from here to Seattle up to a mile in the air. You would not trade those sorts of resources or that kind of wealth for some of the truths that God reveals in his words. I think that Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is likely one of those for some of you. I think somebody actually visited our church last Sunday just to hear a sermon on that passage. And of course, they were disappointed to find out I was still doing a part 2 on the last part of chapter 7. But that's how it goes. Do you exult in any other verse in Romans more than Romans 8, verse 1? Maybe. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's pretty good. And this verse obviously is very connected to the realities of chapter 5, verse 1. And yet, even the things in context that led up to chapter 5, verse 1 were not as drastic in chapter 4 into verse 5, or chapter 5, as the descriptions we're getting at the end of chapter 7 leading into the beginning of 8. Wretched man, nothing good dwells in me. There is a law of sin that keeps pulling me back to sin when I know it's no good. Now, though, no condemnation. That is a great declaration. More than a promise, it is what is true now. It's not what we're hoping for. It is what is actually applied to us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what our justification means. It is a further explanation of what chapter 5 of having peace with God brings to bear. We have been sinners. Even our self-righteousness deserved judgment. We brought no righteousness. Self-righteousness was dragging us down rather than lifting us up. But the Father counts as righteous those who believe in His Son. The righteousness of Christ, a full righteousness, a perfect righteousness, that is what the Father credits to us. Christ is our perfect and completely then received by the Father. Christ is our perfect substitute. In chapter 7, we didn't necessarily need deliverance from a guilty verdict as much as we needed deliverance from the strangle that sin still seems to have on us. The part about justification by faith, which started at the end of chapter 3, continues with some historical examples in chapter 4, leading to the declaration of peace with God in chapter 5. That was about our deliverance from a guilty verdict. This is in particular about our deliverance from the power that sin still has in us, the power that sin has connected to our flesh. And even as believers, we are tempted to look at the law as our judge, when in fact Paul has pointed out that the law has no power in and of itself to deliver us from sin's hold. And sin will even take what is good. Sin will take a good law, and it will try to ruin us with it. Here you are, you're a believer, you have this peace with God, you're just trying to do something good, and the law comes along and says, that's no good. The law comes and says, that's imperfect. The law comes along and says, actually, that's the same kind of thing you were doing before. You deserve damnation for that. You were just trying to do good. You thought the law could help show the way, and the law got all judgy about how imperfect you are and how unworthy you are, and it even gave you some other ideas for how you could break the law. That is how destructive and deceiving sin is in us, that will even use a good thing to try to ruin us. Even as Christians, when we come to God's word, and in particular when we come to God's law, it feels condemning. We have a kind of experience with the law, again, even as believers, where the law has a condemning feel to it. Something happened to us. Our eyes were opened to the evil of sin and how much sin is in us. The law makes that standard clear, but it is as hard as rebar ruling. You know, rebar, the thick dowels of metal. The law is like a rebar ruler, as hard as that, that comes and measures all of us, and we have been found wanting. It feels like we are still condemned. Chapter 8 comes along, opens as an explanation of the previous passage, not just as a new subject. In fact, right, there are no verse numbers, let alone chapter divisions in the original letter as Paul wrote it. So we might imagine whoever was reading this letter to some of the Roman believers, maybe they hadn't even taken a breath between the end of chapter 7 for us and the beginning of chapter 8. It's not a new subject. It's continuing on what he had been describing, even though there's a big number 8 there for us in our copies. Super helpful in terms of finding it. Not always as helpful in terms of carrying over what was being said. Maybe you were a little bit irritated that we didn't even get into chapter 8 in either the previous two sermons. You're like, come on, you can't divide these up. And that's a fair criticism. But I mean, I can only do what I can do. So now I'm giving you all chapter 8. So we can rejoice in that part of it together. Without saying that someone is wrong to be describing the experiences in chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, we can say, we ought to say, that chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 is not the end. It is normal on one hand, but it's not all there is. We do keep getting punched in the mouth by our own sin, but we are in process, as those who have peace with God, we are in process, as those who are not under law but under grace, of being more and more conformed into Christ's likeness. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That goes along with not just a certain sort of morality, but a certain sort of joyfulness in our righteous living. There's no joy in the last half of Romans chapter 7. We're in the fight. We recognize the sin. We are in the process, though, of seeing less and less of being able to dodge the punches of sin. Maybe we could say better and better as we are then being conformed to Christ. This is what is gospel. It is supernatural. It's all in Christ from the Father through the Spirit. So this sort of reality for us is a kind of Trinitarian salvation, a Trinitarian righteousness, a Trinitarian kind of life that we are brought into. It is the Father's work, it is the Son's work, it is the Spirit's work. Trinitarian righteousness, Trinitarian salvation, Trinitarian joy is what we get and get to celebrate here at the beginning of chapter 8. It is significant to point out that in Romans chapter 8, there are no commands. Now, there are perhaps exhortations that could be given to live according to these truths, but there are no commands. The command, if anything, would be for you to say amen. So read the verses, receive them, believe them, say amen to them. That's the command. There is no condemnation is not a command. Go get your no condemnation. The command is, listen to the declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and say, thank you, Lord. Amen. That is good news. Receive it as God's revelation. There's no command at the beginning of the chapter. There is no command in the middle of the chapter while we are experiencing sufferings. There's no command at the end of the chapter reminding us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So even in the midst of the difficulties, we are still saying amen to God saving sinners. He is saving, justifying. He is saving, sanctifying. God loves us and won't be done until he has glorified all of his people. That is the gist of where this chapter is going. We're going to see four things in the four different verses at the beginning of chapter 8, starting with the declaration. This is the good news declaration in verse 1. I know if you had to choose, and you don't have to choose, it's a theoretical exercise. I'm not trying to create a false dilemma. You can see the other option in what I'm about ready to ask you. Would you rather have verse 1 or verse 39 if you had to choose? Let's say you were living before the printing press, and it was illegal to own your own copy of God's Word, any even words of God's Word, which was the case when William Tyndale was translating into English. There were official laws prohibiting anyone from owning their own copy of God's Word in English. Would you rather have, if you had a little teeny scrap, a copy of verse 1 or a copy of verse 39? You don't have to make that choice, obviously. If you have a printed copy, you can see them both at the same time. If you have an app, you at least have to do scrolling. Nevertheless, they're both pretty good verses. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, and no separation from Christ. No separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They're both pretty good. Now, unlike the beginning of chapter 8, the end of chapter 8 does make for a reasonable chapter break. A new subject does come up at the beginning of chapter 9 that goes through at least chapter 11. We'll get there at some point. So the end of chapter 8 makes sense, but chapter 7, verse 25 has us begging for some more, doesn't it? Verse 24 of chapter 7, the wretched man. Even the last part, we could have done without the final sentence in verse 25 too. We could have gone from thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's no condemnation. But he sticks it in just one more time to make sure that we are paying attention to the painful punches in the mouth. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's brutal. I did try to, at least in the conclusion of the sermon, return us to the good reminders before waiting to today. But verse 1 of chapter 8 is totally worth memorizing and celebrating. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you were reading Greek and if you cared, you would note that there's actually not even a verb. It's just get all of these words out as fast as possible. Therefore now no condemnation is. We throw in a verb to make it a complete sentence. You can assume the verb is there. But it's just the reality. No condemnation. Condemnation is the antonym of justification. Condemnation is the sentence and its consequences, its judgment, whereas justification is saying you are no longer condemned. It could also be translated and understood with the word damnation. There is therefore no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, that is how William Tyndale translated it. It seems he carried that over, the English derivative damnation, from the Latin word damnationis. So the Latin Bible has damnationis as its translation. There's no damnation. This is the judicial doom pronounced on the guilty. When the law looks at, because the law does not distinguish who it's shining its 5 million lumen light bulbs on. When the law looks at everyone and says, sinner, be damned. You are condemned. That's what the law looks at all who break it as. We are deserving of damned. And yet Paul says, even with the inconsistency between the wants and the outcomes, I don't do the things I want to do, I do the things I don't want to do. Even with the inconsistency between our wants and our outcomes, the wrongdoing and the not righteous doing, even with the bright light of the law showing all the sin, even with that, we have peace with God because we're no longer married to the law. The law cannot judge us. The law cannot condemn and damn us because we are in Christ. It's Paul himself who uses that analogy of marriage in terms of connecting us and our relationship to the law. So I was trying to think about extending that analogy a little bit further. So when we lived with the law, so to speak, it kept following us around the house and nitpicking at everything that we did wrong. So we were like the dripping faucet wife. Our sin is the dripping faucet. We, all of us, we were like this dripping faucet wife And the law was talking about every drop. We currently have two different tubs that are constantly dripping. I am a person that cannot ignore that sound. You might think that would provoke me to fix it. That would require skills. Instead, I just have annoyance. Tortured annoyance. So the dripping faucet thing is for real. I am imagining this. I'm imagining what it would be like if somebody made a comment about every drip. The law is basically pointing out every... Oh, you dripped again. You dripped again. You dripped again. Oh, you know what you get when you drip again? Death. You dripped again. You dripped again. That deserves death. You just blew it. I can't believe you thought that was all right. The law constantly follows us around as if we were a married couple and points out what we have done and points out what we deserve from that. Every little drip of sin is what deserves damnation. But at the beginning of chapter 7, Paul points out that we have died to the law's surveillance. We are married to another. We are united to Christ now. We are in Christ Jesus. There is no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He not only doesn't condemn us, although he's perfect. So the law doesn't have a mouth. Jesus does have a mouth. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the law. Jesus is the one who actually fulfilled all the law. If Jesus' intent was to judge us and follow us around and point out everything that we had done wrong, he would do it even better than the law. And yet, that's not what he came for. He did not come to condemn, but he came to deliver and to save. He took on our condemnation. Every time the law has seen your dripping faucet of sin, every time the law is adding that to the list of what you've done, every time the accumulated mass of those drips have made a conclusion of what sort of judgment we deserve, Christ has taken all of that for us. He has delivered us from the Mount Rainier being full on the inside with your drips of sin. He took all of that on himself. He both fulfilled the law and destroyed the law's damning power for those who are in him. Obviously, then, those who are not in Christ are outside of that protection. And whether they care or not, all the standards of the law will be upheld and they will face the judge and his judgment, which is an exhortation to get into Christ. It is an exhortation to be reconciled to God in Christ. Otherwise, all of those sins continue to add up for your damnation. But believer, even now in your embattled condition, where you are wanting to do good and fighting sin, it is this declaration of no condemnation that colors the conflict. While you are recognizing that you don't do what you want to do and you do the things you don't want to do, while you are recognizing all of that, keep the banner of no condemnation over top of the fight. I have sometimes described various principles as things that are not yet in my bones coming out from the inside of me. It's like a jacket that I need to keep putting on. Paul uses that sort of analogy in Colossians chapter 3. Put off sin, put on Christ, put on what we're supposed to. So if you find yourself just throughout the day naturally starting to take off the coat of remembering no condemnation, beloved, wake up and get the jacket back on. Continue to pursue what is right in your status of no condemnation. In Christ, no condemnation for those for whom Christ has taken condemnation. The good news here is that in Christ, your sin has been damned, but you are not. Christ has condemned your sin and delivered you from the consequences. That is grace. There's an explanation for it in verse 2. There's actually two explanations. Explanation the first and explanation the further. The first and the second. Verse 2, though, is the first explanation. How do we know that there is no condemnation? Here's the reason. We see in verse 2 Paul's follow-up that our no condemnation status belongs with freedom. But note that he seems to be emphasizing not just freedom from the consequences of sin, but freedom from the control of sin. The fact that we are not condemned is actually what enables us to live. It's not just that we are not condemned and so we don't have to fear. That is true. It is from the position of having peace with God and not fear of his damnation. It is from that position that we are actually free to live. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It was the law of sin and death that we were confronting. Chapter 7, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 25. Paul is acknowledging, especially at the end of chapter 7, this principle, this law, this sort of operating rule that we see. And what he says here in chapter 8, verse 2, is that as much as we are frustrated and as much as that principle messes with us, it is not dominant. It is not the master. The dominant rule for the Christian is not the Mosaic Law. It is not the Ten Commandments. It is not letters, in fact, at all. It is personal. It is not two-dimensional, but supernatural. It is the law of the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit has been mentioned four times so far before this in the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is referred to at least 20 times. So clearly something is meant for our attention that Paul has been waiting to tell us about until now. There is a supernatural, spiritual difference that the Holy Spirit makes in those of us who are in Christ. He becomes the operating rule, the operating principle. Obviously, it's more than a rule or a principle. It's an actual person. God's person of the Spirit dwells in us. We are in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is in us. This is what's going to enable us to be righteous, not looking at the dead law. The Holy Spirit is who makes all the difference between living in the flesh or what it looks like to live by faith. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the difference between works and fruit, between death and life. In fact, the Spirit is called, the Spirit is life. Verse 6, verse 10, the Spirit is life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, the Spirit gives life. So this is just a reality. Again, there's no command here. This is just a reality that we forget. It's just a declaration, a truth that, like the jacket, falls off. If you are a believer, then you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, then that has happened by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit of life who gives us reasons to do what is right. We keep seeing that throughout this paragraph. The Spirit is the operating principle. He sets us free, not to license, not to do whatever we want, but to an obedience that is fruit. Which leads to verse 3 and explanation the further. It's another 4 at the beginning of the verse. So how do we know that we're not condemned? Well, because the Spirit of life has set us free. Well, how do we know that the Spirit of life has set us free? Here's how. Now, this is as good a place as any to rehearse the what have been called the threefold use of the law. So the law generally has been seen as having three benefits. One is that the law is a mirror to show sin in our hearts, which ought to then point us to Christ. A second reason for the law is to restrain evil in society, even though it can't change the hearts. It can keep some people from doing as wickedly as they possibly might imagine. So a mirror to show our sin, a restraint on sin in society, and then third is a guide to those who are in Christ about what is good. But a guide to those who are in Christ about what is good, then completely different. And that's completely different than I need to obey what the law says so that I can get to Christ. That order will make the difference between life and death. That order makes the difference between works and faith. That order makes the difference between death and life. That order makes the difference actually between hell and heaven. Are you going to do the good that the law says so that you can get to Christ? Or are you in Christ and therefore then the law helps you see what is good to do as those who are in Christ? That order is crucial. The third use here of showing what is good works or what are good works, that only works for the Spirit-filled people. Try to do what the law says without the Spirit, and it is a punch in the mouth. It keeps showing that you can't do it. The law just doesn't save anyone. The law does not forgive anyone. The law does not listen to the drip, drip, drip of the faucet and go, oh, that's okay. The law is not trying to cushion any of the sin that we commit. It doesn't save, it doesn't forgive, it doesn't justify. The law itself doesn't sanctify. Church, the entire letter to the Galatians is basically written to fix that one false thinking. By the time Paul gets to Galatians chapter 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now going to perfect yourself in the flesh? So it's like we come to church on Sunday, we get reminded of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and on Tuesday we're panicked because we're not doing the good that we want to do. We think that Jesus is going to condemn us for it. But in fact, it is out of the no condemnation status that we can walk in the Spirit and then seek to do good. That order is crucial. The law has no more power than a map. The law cannot make one person take a step. The law offers no hand to the person who's struggling in the ditch to get out of the ditch to get back on the road. In fact, the law will push you into the slough of despond if you're not careful. As Paul's been saying, the law is fine in its place, but because of fallen man's flesh, the law is weakened in its work. The good news is what follows. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And this is valuable as a reminder to avoid certain caricatures of God the Father. Regularly, the God of the Old Testament is pitted against the God of the New Testament and the angry, distant, demanding, threatening, warning God who's destroying people in the Old Testament compared to the Son of mercy and kindness and love in the New Testament. But this is a false division because this is God who is sending the Son. This is God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It's a Trinitarian work. We need to be walking by the Spirit, living in the Son as we look to the Father who's initiating this whole process. The Father is initiating the saving, who sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is a very careful distinction. Jesus came in flesh. He did not come in likeness of flesh. That's important. But what he did not come in is the likeness of sinful flesh. He did come in real flesh, full and real flesh, but he was completely separate from sin. So it was the likeness of, for what us is hard to distinguish, flesh from its sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. Same cognate connection to the word in verse 1. So Jesus came to damn sin, to condemn sin, to ruin sin. Sin was the problem. Jesus came to wreck it and destroy it, to judge sin. And because he did that, we then can be free from it. Which leads actually to the result in verse 4. The declaration is that there's no condemnation. We got a reason for that and a reason for the reason. Now we get to the result. In Christ, we are not damned. Sin is damned in Christ. And there is a purpose here in verse 4 that puts legs on our justification. This is the effect of the sentence and the aim of sanctification. When we start in Christ, then we'll see the good that he's going to work in us. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So by the Spirit, we are walking in the way that the law requires. But the power is the Spirit, the power is not the law. The form of the sentence shows what's happening to us. The subject is the requirement. No, it's not us who are fulfilling the law. It is the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, where the righteous requirement is being fulfilled in us. It's almost as if we are the recipient of this work, which is part of what makes it fruit rather than works. So the tree has the sap running through it, and out comes the fruit. So we have the Spirit in us, working through us, and out comes the righteous requirement of the law. But we are not producing that. We are seeing it being produced in us, supernaturally. Which obviously means it can't happen on our own, in our own power. The next paragraph, verses 5 through 11, on into verses 9 through 11. These are actually going to leave us no doubt that the flesh is incapable. In fact, left to itself, the flesh is hostile to God. We kind of saw that in chapter 7 already. The flesh hears the law and wants to do exactly what it's being told to not do. That's as good as we can get in terms of the flesh and its relationship to the law. Instead, we walk in the Spirit's energy, step by ordinary step. So this is the right order. Get in Christ. It happens by believing. You can't set yourself up to get into Christ by any good that you do. Receive Christ, believe in Christ. That is how you get into Christ. Step one in the order is you must be in Christ. Then you are walking according to the Spirit. Third, then, it is walking toward what the law wants. If you try to do what the law wants in order to impress the Spirit, who will then somehow get you to Christ, that is a fool's order. It is by receiving Christ, being in him, walking in the Spirit, that then we start to learn what real obedience is going to look like. I think Christians are just continually tempted to look to the law first. We need to look to Christ first. It's sort of interesting when even John was writing his gospel, he put these grace and law connections together in Christ. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that is what makes Christianity different from every works-based religion in the world. It is come to Christ, look to Christ, not to what you have done. It is part of the goal every Sunday, even of the liturgy of our worship service, to recognize that we are united to Christ to receive his blessings, and that fruit comes out of that, rather than to just keep trying to question your no condemnation status. Obviously, it is possible that someone could be in church on any given Sunday and not be in Christ. That's totally possible. In the majority of the cases, in the faces that we recognize week after week, you have made your profession. You have made that profession public in baptism. You have committed yourself to one another, to the church, and confess Christ as your Lord. And because of that, you should get reminded week after week, no condemnation, so live like it. Rather than you live like hell, and so therefore you actually are probably condemned. I really do think that most of you that I know have spent Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in previous sort of liturgy, whether they refer to it by that word or not, constantly having your faith questioned. Constantly having your no condemnation status questioned. And Paul to the Romans is not questioning their no condemnation status. He's declaring it and saying, so live because of it. Live out of that status. Not keep wondering, I don't know, am I really condemned? After all the problems in the end of chapter 7, what was his response? After all of the, I don't do what I do want to do, and I don't do, or however it needs to be said to get the two opposites. He does not finish by saying, and you know what, you probably are wondering about that because you're not a Christian. The way that he attacks that disagreement, that conflict between intentions and outcomes, is to declare the gospel of no condemnation in Christ. And that the way to learn obedience is by starting in Christ and walking in the Spirit. That is the kind of good news that reforms generations. That is the kind of light of the gospel that was brought about in the 16th century again against a millennium of church teaching saying that it was about your works. That's why C.S. Lewis, who was not a fan of anything that really could be called reformed teaching, anything related to the sovereignty of God in salvation like that. C.S. Lewis was no friend of anything that we might nickname Calvinistic. And yet he saw the Protestants, he saw the reformers, and the kind of life that came out of a recovery of their no condemnation status. And Lewis said it like this, from this buoyant humility, this farewell to the self, with all its good resolutions, anxieties, scruples, and motive scratchings, all the Protestant doctrines originally sprang. The no condemnation status brought them a buoyant humility, a gladness to obey, not a constant motive scratching, belly button examination, worm anxiousness party, a worm competition, who is the worst sort of worm before God? No, the way to fight for obedience was to see the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us is to look to Christ. So, Christian, hate your damned sin. Hate it. And recognize its status as condemned in Christ. This is not a call to ignore the sin. It's a call to recognize how to respond to it. Hate it. The reason that we care about righteousness is because when you sin, you are letting the damned thing loose. You are inviting hell into your life when you sin. That is why we take it seriously. But we take it seriously and we walk away from it and we walk in the Spirit because of what Christ has said about our sin, and in his flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. Do not play with hellish things. Do not coddle and protect and try to cover damned sin. Live in Christ, walk in the Spirit, pursue righteousness. As Paul told the Galatians, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, and therefore you are ready to walk in righteousness. There is no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has taken that for us, that we might be free to do and to see the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us by the Spirit. That is a different kind of life, a different kind of status before God, and a different kind of interest and pursuit and affection, not constantly feeling like we're not measuring up. Of course we don't, but Christ has delivered us from that. That's a reason for us to thank him. Let me do that as we pray. Father, thank you for this good news, the realities that Paul declares that we receive as well. We know sin's heinousness, at least in measure, as we feel its weight. We know its heinousness even more as we look to the cost that Christ paid as the penalty, the receiving one of its penalty. And so help us to keep looking to Christ. Help us keep trusting in his word to us. Let us keep putting on these truths, meditating on them, being renewed in our minds by them, all according to your mercy. Let us be living sacrifices according to this grace. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The order of things really matters. Sometimes it matters more than others. If you pour espresso shots in followed by steamed milk, it's a latte. If you pour the shots in after the milk, it's called marking it, which terms it a macchiato. There's potentially some other distinctions related to the kind of steamed milk that you use, but it's largely about the order. It's the ingredients that are the same. Latte is espresso first, macchiato is espresso last. Certain mathematical operations require a particular order. It's not just in this case what it's called, but the answer is different. When you have a string of numbers and functions, if you don't multiply the things inside of the parentheses or take care of the things inside the parentheses first, then it's not just that you have different ways of getting to the same answer, you actually come up with the wrong answer. There is an order that is necessary. It's not just different ways of the same thing. The peace offering in the Old Testament did not come first. It rarely came by itself. The peace offering came after some other offering, usually the sin offering, and then regularly after the sin offering and the burnt offering. The sin offering is where the sins were being atoned for. The burnt offering was where the worshiper was being fully consecrated to the Lord. Then the peace offering, where the food was shared. The peace offering didn't come until sin had been taken care of. Then there could be the fellowship and the communion. If we actually tried to do the Lord's table first, the first thing in our Lord's Day liturgy, we would have to do it differently. I don't know of any church that has ever tried that in history or currently, but at least for sake of thinking about it, it should be helpful. If we started or tried to start by coming to the Lord's Supper, we'd have to do it differently, but because we have it when we do, after we've confessed our sins and been reminded of Christ's forgiveness, even after we have received His Word and let it continue to dwell in us and shape us, then we are ready to celebrate. We are not damned. Too many times, the attitude of the Lord's table is one of making you feel like how much damnation you deserve. And yet, the whole point is, in the bread and the cup, someone else took that. Someone else took your guilt. They took your shame. They took the consequences of your sin. That's why we don't come up here and act like the bread and the cup are our flesh. It's what we should have paid, but it is what Christ has paid then instead of us. Christ damned our sin to death. Christ's death ruined sin's tyranny. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The correct order is Christ's work and then our worship. The correct order is faith and rejoicing and receiving, and then obedience. We do not work ourselves into worthiness for the supper. The supper is working itself into us by grace. And so we have reason to celebrate our status, the ongoing work of God through the Spirit because of Christ's death and resurrection, making us into a particular kind of people. That is something we celebrate that actually changes our lives. And it ought to change our attitude even during this time on Sunday morning. If you are a believer in Christ, you believe in Him, that's all it takes. There's no money, there's no quest, there's no certain percentage of good that you accomplished. If you believe in Christ, then come and celebrate, rejoice together with the body that your sins have been condemned by Him. So, Christian, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandments without blot or without spot or blame until Jesus returns, and to keep those commandments by walking in the Spirit because Christ has damned your sin. You are absolutely charged to obey and to do what the law requires because you are in Christ and the Spirit dwells in you to bring about the fruit of obedience. Go walk in Christ by the Spirit. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.